Well, the political dust has not yet settled from this past week's midterm elections, the effects of which have yet to be seen as new officials take their place at the local, the state, and the federal levels. Regardless of how you voted or who you voted for or what you were in favor of, one thing remains clear and consistent. God is in control. The pundits and the news anchors can sit back and they can try and figure out all they can all the day long to figure out why the outcome came the way that it did. And you know what? They're not going to be able to. And something that you are never going to hear on any network news, and I'm going to even go out on a limb here and say that you're not going to hear this on even Christian radio or TV programs like CBN, is this: that God is the one who is in control of the outcome of the elections. Now, we have been given the privilege as citizens of this nation to be able to go out and to cast a vote. We have that right. We have that responsibility. And as a Christian, I want to even go so far as that we have that obligation to vote. That's been given to us. And yet they can talk about all the different reasons as to why the outcome happened the way that it did, that one political person, one candidate went over to this area and talked to all this group of people over here and rallied that group of people, or they can talk about how this person over here did something entirely different and they reached out to a different kind of group. They can talk about all the flaws of a character as to a reason why they weren't elected or why another person was elected. They can talk about all those things, but folks, God is in control. He's the one, Scripture tells us, who puts rulers in place and he takes some out of place. He puts some rulers in at a place of authority and he takes others out of a place of authority. So regardless of how you voted or what the outcome of your vote was, God is in control. Things may not have gone the way that you voted, but that shouldn't alter how you live. And that really, as I see the passage that we're in this morning, that really is about the bottom line. Doesn't matter which political party is in office or in leadership of our government. How you live is what's most important. Because it shouldn't change. We have, as Scripture tells us, an obligation to pray for those in authority. Doesn't mean that we necessarily agree with their policies. Doesn't mean that we like them for what they stand for. None of that. We have an obligation as believers to pray for those who are our elected officials. Bottom line, it's a command. I want to say something else, because aside from how things turned out with who is now in office and what we may envision happen down the road, and the results of which we may not see all of the kind of the domino effect of things happening for a number of years, perhaps. But I also want to speak about one other thing, and that's the issue, because there were three proposals that were on the ballot, and I want to speak specifically to Proposal 1. And that was the legalization of recreational marijuana. And I want to say two things about it. And the first thing is this, that as far as I know, the federal law still supersedes the state law, in which even though it may be legalized here in our state now, the federal law still says, according to the FDA, it is a controlled illegal substance. And so just because the state says it does, that it's okay to do it, doesn't mean that it is, because the federal law says that you can't or shouldn't. And I want to say this secondly. Just because something is legal doesn't make it moral, doesn't make it the right thing. The dictionary defines recreational as any form of play, amusement, or relaxation that refreshes the body and mind. Folks, we already have an opioid crisis in our nation. we don't need something else that the FDA deems as a doorway to other harsher or harder forms of drug abuse. We don't need it. So we have to be careful. And it's not just about what laws are going to be affected now in our state and potentially down the road in our nation. There are going to be ramifications that are felt by employers. There are going to be ramifications felt by churches. Because now we have to deal with this issue. Again, I want to come back to those two points. One, just because the state says it's okay, the federal government still says it isn't. And I also want to say as well that just because it is legal doesn't make it moral, doesn't make it the right thing to do. This is a Pandora's box that's going to impact decisions all across the board. If you want something to do that makes you relax recreationally, take up shuffleboard or knitting. Okay? Elaine will be glad to teach you. So I'm just saying. But I think that this fits in with our passage today in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. And folks, we're going to be coming down to the end of our study here in the next couple of weeks in 2 Peter. We're going to be looking in December. I've got four messages that speak about Christ. We're going to look at the prophecy of Christ. We're going to look at the promise of Christ first from Genesis chapter 3, then the prophecy of Christ. What does the Old Testament have to say about it? Then we're going to look at the proclamation of Christ, that on the night in which Jesus was proclaimed, that there were all different kinds of people who heard the message. Then the fourth thing that we're going to look at on Christmas Eve is the... Oh, boy, I just forgot it. Carl, do you remember what I told you? Yeah. Robin, did you write it down?
I think so.
The promise, the prophecy, the proclamation, and the, because it's from John 3:16, the promise of Christ. Thank you, honey. I owe you. I'll do more dishes at home. Oh, the person. Yeah, the promise. The promise is Genesis, and so the person of Christ. So thank you, Laura. I owe you too. So, how are we to live in light of what's going on in our world today? That's really the crux of 2 Peter chapter 3. 11 through 13. I want to look at three things this morning. We are to pursue a path that is wholesome. We are to pursue a purpose that is worthy. And then we are to pursue a promise that is wonderful. Those are our three points this morning. The first thing is we are to pursue a path that is wholesome. Look in your Bibles with me at verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to be holy and godly. You ought to live holy and godly lives. The passage begins with the word since, and it's a conjunction that links the context of the previous passage with that which is about to be stated. Peter invites us to ponder the events that are going to happen in the future with a question of how we should live now. Because of what Peter has just shared about what's going to take place, that should compel us to have a certain kind of lifestyle in the here and now. Not that we think about it and put it off, but that today it should affect how I live. There's a day coming, Peter says, that is to be feared. And we learned last week that it's called the day of the Lord, a day in which he will pour out his wrath on the world for their rebellion against him as sovereign ruler and the rejection of him as son and the refusal to accept Jesus as Savior. The day of the Lord is a day that is reserved for the unbeliever. I want to make sure that's clear. This is not a day for the believer. That is called the day of Christ. It is a day of reward, a day of blessing, a day that is reserved for those who have placed their faith in Christ. The day of the Lord, even though it's called a day, is not a single day. I believe it's a series of days, a number of days. Don't really know how long that period of time will be, but it is a number of days, and it's just indicative of the fact that, and we see it spelled out for us in the book of Revelation. And we learned in the Old Testament that it is a day of great doom, a day of great darkness, and a day of great destruction. It's going to be a fearful day, a fateful day, because it seals the fate of those who have never trusted Christ as Savior. And it culminates when they are condemned forever into the lake of fire. That is the end of the day of the Lord. The day of Christ is reserved again for believers. There's a third day that we're going to look at in a little bit. It comes a little later in our passage. It's called the Day of God. Now, some will associate the Day of the Lord and the Day of God as the same, one and the same, but I believe that they're two distinct events in time. But since everything will be destroyed in this way, in the Day of the Lord, what kind of people ought you to be? That's a rhetorical question. It's a question that Peter assumes we ought to know. But just in case things are a little bit fuzzy, he's going to give us the answer. He's going to tell us how we should live in anticipation of that day. He uses the word ought, and it conveys an important meaning in what Peter is stating here. The dictionary defines it in a way that puts the whole context of the passage into perspective. The word ought means to be compelled by obligation or duty, something that is an expectation. It's not a recommendation. It's not a suggestion. It's not something that we can choose to do or not. This is something that Peter says you need to do, you should do, you will do, because this is coming from the Lord. We give David a list of chores that need to be done daily, weekly, and monthly. These are things that he ought to do. If he does them, there are rewards. If he doesn't do them, there are consequences. There is a compelling reason for him to get his chores done. Your boss meets with you and he says you ought to finish a report by the end of the day or have it to them at the end of the week. It isn't a suggestion. It is something that you need to do because your boss is the one who says you need to do it. Posted traffic signs tell us how we ought to drive. On the rare occasion when I fly, I am glad that the pilot does what he ought to do, not what he wants to do. In the context of our verse, the word is in the present tense, meaning the here and now, and refers to an obligation, including owing something to someone that we are to do right away without hesitation. Bible scholar Hebert goes further by stating it that it indicates the abiding obligation resting upon believers to manifest moral maturity as an abiding possession. You ought to live holy and godly. That is the obligation of the believer on a daily basis, a regular basis, a routine basis. In other words, moral or spiritual maturity is the obligation of every believer. We're to become more like Christ in our character every day. There aren't any exceptions. There aren't any excuses. It's not what I feel like or when I feel like doing it. It is right now, in the here and now. You know, I can't pick and choose. It is pursuing the whole kit and caboodle, if you will, to use that expression. Notice that the answer that Peter gives uses the same word. How ought we live? The rhetorical question, you ought to live. And these are the suggestions that he gives. We first of all see the decree that we are given. The decree that we are given. In spite of what's going on today, in the future, going to happen in the future, live a holy, godly life now. We can become so fixated on something that is down the road that we neglect to pay attention to what's going on in the here and now. You know, you're driving down the road and you notice to the side a beautiful rainbow, and you become fixated on the rainbow so much so that you neglect to see the car stopping in front of you. Peter is saying right now, be conscious of the fact that today you are to live a godly life. Don't worry about the day of the Lord. That doesn't even really concern you in the fact that you aren't going to be a part of it. But just know that it's coming today. Live holy and godly. It's a decree that has been given. God is described and defined as being holy. He is perfect in every sense. Who he is and what he does stem from his nature, which is holy. His actions and attitudes are holy. He will never act in any other way than holiness. He is perfect and altogether without sin in every way. In his first letter, Peter says that we are to be holy because God is holy. And that seems like an unattainable accomplishment for us. If God is holy, because I know who he is in every respect, but I know who I am, that doesn't seem like it's going to ever happen in this lifetime. But Peter gives that injunction to be holy because God is holy. Because God is holy. Even though it seems impossible, that is something that we are to pursue. The great thing, though, that we read in Scripture, that as a believer, we are declared and viewed by God as holy. God sees you as holy. God sees you. When we read the book of 1 Corinthians and we begin to see Paul addresses the believers at Corinth, he calls them saints. The word holy and saint, the word holy used here in our 2 Peter passage is the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 1. It's the same word, saint and holy. It's the same idea. God sees us through the person of Jesus Christ when we place our faith in him, and he considers us to be holy, without sin, as if we had no sin, because he sees us through the person of Christ. A saint is not someone who has been given a special place or a title in church polity because of some spiritual attribute or act. Just because of who they are or what they did does not necessarily equate to them being a saint. Neither is a saint someone who has attained some level of super spiritual maturity. You know, I memorized all the Bible. I've never missed a day of church. I do all this stuff. That doesn't give you the right to be called a saint either. God has determined that you are a saint because he sees you through your faith in Christ. The word holy means to be set apart to God. It refers to being set apart from sin and consecrated to God. Just as the utensils in the tabernacle were set apart specifically to be used only for the sacrifices that were offered, so in the same way we are as well set apart for God's service. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of service. We are to offer ourselves as that living sacrifice that is spotless, blameless, before God. But this word not only refers to my position before God in which he sees me as holy, it also refers to my practice. The word in the Greek can also be translated sanctify, or we can expand it by saying using the word sanctification, and that is the sense in which Peter is using it here. In theological terms, we call it progressive sanctification, meaning that each day I become more like Christ. Each day I grow more mature in my walk with the Lord. That I am putting aside the things, I'm putting away the things of the old nature, and I'm taking on more and more of the new nature. I'm putting aside the things that are sinful and taking on the things that are holy. There's a sense in which holiness encompasses both a divine and human responsibility. God has done his part in declaring me holy. He sees me as righteous before his eyes. And he has given me the tools to be able to be holy. Turn back to to chapter 1 of this book, in 2 Peter, where we read in verses 3 and 4, his divine power has given us everything we need to live life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. God has given us what we need to be holy in this life. He's given us his word to be able to read and to see how we ought to change and transform our lives. He's given us the Holy Spirit in which helps to transform that nature from the inside out, and our character begins to display the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, and so on. He has given us what we need. But there is a sense also in which we have a responsibility. Put off, when Paul writes, put off these things. Or to Timothy, he says, flee youthful lust. We need to do something. It's not all on God to just snap his finger and say, oh, now you're holy in character here on earth. We have a responsibility to, when we are tempted, to flee those things that would otherwise cause us to sin. personal or practical holiness is not perfect holiness, but it is characterized by faith and repentance and a desire to continue to have the attributes of God displayed in our life, His character. It is a desire to become more like Christ in our daily walk. It is a work of gradual development. It's not something that happens overnight. For those of you who have just been saved recently, you can attest to the fact that there's been a change from the day you trusted Christ to today. Those of you who have been saved a long time can look back at the day you were saved and look back and say, wow, I've come a long ways. And that's the progression that happens in the life of an individual who gives himself over to the work of the Holy Spirit in his life to work. Sanctification then refers to the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit transforming our conduct or character into the character of Christ. Each day as we yield to His work in us, He changes our character. Tony Evans, in his book, Kingdom Man, states that a person who lets God rule in the throne of his heart will live by fearing God, which means that we take Him seriously. That what He says means something of importance and we want to do it because He is the ruler. It is giving up our will in order to do His will. It is dying to ourself, taking up His cross and following Him. Our ambitions become what Christ wants us to do. Every day is a day marked by doing our best to mature in character. In Paul's letters, and you can read through each of them, he gives a grocery list of things that ought to be part of the Christian character, things that we should do away with and things that we should add to our life as we grow in our walk with the Lord. Wednesday nights, we are considering the word justification in prayer meeting, and what we're looking at right now is the practical side of what justification is. Justification means that God has declared me not guilty. He has declared me sinless. So what does that look like practically? And we're going through a number of different passages that show us, and Paul's letters talk about that, and if I were to select one verse, it would be Galatians 5:16, which says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh." You won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. If there was a second passage that I would say or suggest that would be indicative of how a Christian should live on a daily basis, it's Galatians 5:22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering. That passage there shows us the kind of character that we need to develop in our life on a daily basis. But if that doesn't, if that is still a little bit fuzzy to you, if it seems unclear, then I would suggest a lengthier passage in Ephesians 4:22 to 5:21. I'm not going to take the time to read that. I want to give you the opportunity because it's a great grocery list of things that we are to do as a believer, how we are to live as a Christian, to be holy, this decree that God has given to us. Compressed in that lengthy passage is a statement that simply says, don't grieve the Spirit. Don't do anything that will cause the Spirit deep grief. That simply means any sin grieves Him. Passage details many of the sins that we are to put off, to discard, and it unfolds what a holy life looks like. And it's a sobering look at spiritual reality. And if we are serious and about practical holiness, we won't just window shop. We will take the effort to go out and add those to our life. It's not a spiritual buffet where you can pick this one and, oh, I don't like that one, and okay, I'm going to put that one off. It is something that we are to do. Let David's prayer be yours, as he writes in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way or offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." In other words, show me my sin, help me get rid of it, and then help me to become more spiritually mature. That's what that verse really is saying. David is asking, he's praying, Lord, show me where I have sinned and help me get on the right path again. A couple of other passages that offer some spiritual guidance for you are found in Colossians 1:10-14 and Colossians 3:1-17. Those are a couple of other ones similar to the Ephesians passage. but they have some additional things in there. Colossians 1:10, Paul's prayer is that believers might live a life that is worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. That's what a mature, that's what a life that desires to be holy. In Colossians 3:2, he exhorts the believer to set his mind on things that are above. Practical holiness takes God and His Word seriously. Peter gives a decree regarding external actions, how we conduct ourselves before a watching world. It should be markedly different, shouldn't it, than that of the people who are in the world. There's a second degree, decree that he gives. Not only is there to be external actions, but there's to be internal attitudes. Not only are we to display holiness, we are to display godliness. Now you might say, what's the difference? Because they sound very similar. Holiness speaks to what we do. Godliness speaks to what we are inside. We live in a fallen world. It's a broken world. It's a messed up world. There was a movie back in the 1960s. Maybe you saw it. It's called, and it's descriptive of our day today. It's a mad world. In Hamlet, Shakespeare wrote that the times are out of joint. That's the kind of world that we live in. No matter where we look or where we go, temptations lurk. On the TV, what you read, where you shop, school, work, and really anywhere around us. But in spite of all that is luring to sin, the biggest problem isn't outside us. The biggest problem is inside us. The biggest problem is in the heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is desperately wicked above all. Who can know it?" In Matthew 12:34 and 35, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil that is stored up in him. And then in Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, "But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." The greatest problem isn't outside us. The greatest problem is on the inside. It's giving in to doing what we want. It's a heart that's filled with pride. It's a heart that hasn't learned to say no to me. It's a heart that hasn't learned yet what it is to deny self and to take up our cross and follow Christ. It's a heart that hasn't fully died to self, to our will, and fully embraced God's will, which is to deny self and pursue holiness for Him. There's been a decree that has been given to live holy and godly. But the second thing I see in this verse is there's a devotion that we are to have. A devotion that we are to have. We are called to follow Christ, to love Him with all we have. In John 14:21, we read that we are to love God with everything that we have, to love the Lord. And by showing that we do His commandments, obey His word, to keep His word, that shows that we love Him. "If you love me, you will keep my commands," he says in that verse. The word really boils down to our level of devotion. We obey not out of duty, but out of devotion, out of a desire to please Him. Not out of fear of Him, but out of faithfulness to Him. We can wear a thin veneer of spirituality that will in time reveal the transparency of our heart and devotion. Inner attitudes will eventually be revealed by outer actions. And Peter has given a decree for us to be holy and godly, pursuing a path that is wholesome. And in verse 12, we see that we are to pursue a purpose that is worthy. So in your Bibles, read with me verse 12. "As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat." The world systems are crumbling all around us. There's chaos and catastrophe and confusion. People are looking for things that are worthy to pursue. Many look in the wrong places. Lured by instant gratification or the promise of something better, some entitlement. They try to find purpose in religion. They try to find purpose in politics. They try to find purpose in a career or a hobby or more knowledge. They clamor for answers and action. But it seems like everything that they pursue, they're only getting worse. But they haven't seen anything yet. In spite of the news, in spite of what will happen in the future when the day of the Lord comes in full fury, for the believer, there is a forward look. There is a forward look with a future longing. There is a forward look with a future longing. Yes, the day of the Lord is coming, but there is something better for the believer. There is something that we can look forward to. We can become so distracted by everything that is immediately happening all around us that it can be overwhelming. But as a believer, we must look forward. There is something that is better for us that awaits us. In spite of all the trouble that we have here and now in this world, there is something that is greater that is coming. Look forward to it. Long for it. What is ahead for the believer? This passage says it's called the day of God. And I asked earlier, how's that different from the day of the Lord? As some scholars believe that it's the same day, but I think it's two separate days. I think that the end of the day of the Lord, when unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire, is the day that the day of God begins, where eternity, and that's what it's all about. It's about eternity. It is a day which has its focus on eternity. Where the day of the Lord ends in eternal judgment, the day of God begins a time of eternal joy. Where one is a time of punishment and pain, the other is about eternal praise and pleasure. One author rightly said that what we are looking forward to will strongly influence what we are living for. Let me say that again. What we are looking forward to will strongly influence what we are living for. What we are looking forward to should not only influence our Christian walk, it should influence our Christian witness. As we live, as we prepare for the day of God, it ought to compel us in our witness to others. Two passages. 1 Peter 1. Turn back there, please. Beginning of verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action. This is what we need to do as we look forward with a future longing. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. It's looking forward to the Lord's coming. And how are we to live? He goes on to say, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And then in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, beloved, he goes on and he talks about the fact that the Lord is coming. How are we to live? We are to purify ourselves, even as he is pure. Looking forward to that day. We look inward at our attitudes. We look outward at our actions. We look upward at our example. We look forward to the day of God. We look forward to the joy of heaven. We look forward to the eradication of everything that has been marred by sin, and even sin itself. Where now we have the presence of sin in the day of God when he comes and there is that time when we spend eternity, the presence of sin will be eradicated. There won't be anything that has been marred by sin there. Sin will have no effect. We will have no guilt. We will have no fear. We will have no regret. God's presence in the sinless nature in which the eternity will be for the believer is a day to rejoice in. Sin is going to be eradicated. It will never have its power over us. It will never have any more presence in us. And it says we're to hasten that day. To hasten means to hurry by extra effort. We might say that of someone to be quick about it. The shepherds made haste when they heard the news from the angels. They made haste to go into Jerusalem to see the newborn Christ. Jesus told Zacchaeus to make haste and come down from the tree. Where he was at, and Paul made haste to make it to Jerusalem in time for the Passover. One author wrote, God has ordained the day, and it won't happen till all his purposes are completed. These purposes are accomplished when he works through his human agents to bring them about. Therefore, from a human perspective, when Christians share the gospel with others and pray and advance the kingdom of God in other ways, they do hasten the fulfillment of God's purposes, including Christ's return. Not only is there a forward look with a future longing, this verse also says that there is a fiery loss with a fateful languishing. Because it talks about the destruction of what's going to happen. We talked about this last week and the atomic energy that is all around us and the bombs that have been amassed by various countries. I don't see this passage as speaking about something that is man-made, but something that is divinely orchestrated. That God is the one who brings it about. That if he has the power to create it from nothing, he also has the power to decimate it into nothing. There may be enough atomic energy and bombs to decimate all of this earth. But when it speaks about the destruction of the heavens and the earth, I don't think there's anything on this earth that can decimate or destroy the heavens as well. That's why I believe that it is man, that it is divinely orchestrated, that it is God himself. All of man's self-confidence will be stripped away, laid bare, and he will see it for what it truly is, that it is nothing. We see here that such self-confidence leads to eternal disaster. It is a fiery loss with a fatal languishing. They will forever be cast into the lake of fire, never again to have the opportunity to trust Christ as they do today. That day is coming. But it is a day that is for us something that we pursue as a promise that is wonderful. First of all, verse 13. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. It is a promise of something that's near. A promise of something that is near. We don't know when God is going to bring this all about. He has a day in mind in which this is going to take place. And so from that perspective, when Jesus said in Matthew 24 that we don't know the day or the hour of his return, we don't know that. We have to take that God knows. He has a plan. People can claim all they want, that he doesn't exist or that he can't keep his promises. Scoffers can mock this day and say that the universe is going to continue to go on as it always has without missing a beat. But the fact of the matter is that they can ridicule everything about him, but that doesn't change the fact that it will happen just as he said it will. Jesus stated that no one can know the hour. We can speculate all we want and never guess the day. Promise is never about speculation. It is always about motivation. How are we living in light of what's coming? Are we preparing ourselves, looking forward to it? It is a coming. It is coming, and the question is, what are we going to do to prepare for that day? Does it make us complacent, or does it make mold our conduct? Does his delay foster questions about God or further our quest for God? The day of God is a promise about something that is near. It is also a promise about something that is new. He says, I'm going to create a new heaven and a new earth. I had mentioned last week that there are those who believe that this is just going to be refurbished, that everything that we see is going to be wiped out, and he's just going to build up from the framework outward and build something new. But I believe that it is new in newness. The promise is not speaking of destruction of the heavens and the earth, but that's the promise. He's not speaking about the destruction. He's speaking about the coming day of God. We want to turn over to Revelation chapter 21, because this is where we find out. I'm not going to take time, actually all of chapter 21 and on into chapter 22 through verse 7 speak about what this new heaven and new earth is going to be like. And it says in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for the husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Read on down through there, because it's a description of what the new heaven and earth is going to look like. And it is prepared for us. It is something that will be new. It is something that is near. John says that nothing impure will ever be there. Peter says it will be a home of righteousness. It will be righteous because God himself will reside there. That this new heaven and earth is the home of righteousness literally means that righteousness dwells there permanently. John MacArthur adds that the new heavens and earth will be far more than merely new in time or chronology. They will also be new in character because righteousness will live there. This new heaven and earth will always and only be righteous. It truly is a wonderful promise that God has given to us about what to look forward to in the future. So here we are living now in light of eternity, looking forward while living faithfully. The challenge before us is to pursue a path that is wholesome, to pursue a purpose that is worthy, and to pursue a promise that is wonderful. How will you live today in light of eternity? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for what we look forward to. This day of God that is yet to come is a day that should motivate us to live now in light of eternity, to live a holy and a godly life, that it affects our attitudes, it affects our actions, it changes who we are, that we become different from people who aren't believers. Thank you for the promises that have been given to us, and the challenge before us now is what to do with it. Your word has given clear markers of what holiness should look like. And I pray that as we evaluate through the mirror of your word, we will reveal in keeping with David's prayer, asking you to reveal in us those things that we need to get rid of and what we need to pursue after. So in this week of evaluation, this time of reflection, may your Spirit guide us, not just revealing to us what we need to change, but then empowering us to make that change, that he is the one who helps to bring it about. Gratefully, we don't have to do it in our own strength, but we rely on your work through your Spirit to help teach us what it is to live godly, to live holy. And I'm going to thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do in each of us. It's for your glory, our good, in Jesus' name.